Yeah, we're just flipping on this one.
Where are you?
Sure. Just let Renee know when we're doing.
I've been waiting to come and hang out with you guys. Because I've always heard about these breakfasts, and knowing Dan, way Dan is, I know how what a heart he has to minister and minister to men. And the fact that he comes out to U-turn, you know, drives all the way out on gas fumes. And we're proud of Dan. We're really proud of Dan. He's just been such a great blessing to our fellowship, and I'm sure that long before he came to our fellowship, he's been blessing a lot of other people everywhere. But what I love about him is that he doesn't herald himself. He doesn't try to promote himself. He's not someone who makes it onto the front of the Calvary Chapel magazine or anything. He's just one who sneaks around and does good things. And I think that that's what we have to come back to, is that we realize that in this society, we want to have some sort of appreciation. Everyone wants to be appreciated. Everyone wants to be something more than their ID or their driver's license number or some name, just another name, another Tom, Dick, or Harry. We want to make a dent, especially men. You know, we're taught that we're supposed to make a dent in life. We're supposed to do something with our lives, and that's the way I was raised too. But I always failed. I did. My dad never thought I was a success, and I never really tried to be successful because I gave up early on trying to be successful. I just thought if I could just get food and have a roof over my head, sometimes I'll be fine. So when I was like 17 years old, I was raised in a prestigious family. My dad was an actor and my mom was an actress, and then my dad went on to start a restaurant, and the restaurants did really well because of all his acting friends would come and hang out at the restaurants. So they got to be known as celebrity hangouts, and we had like 5 restaurants after a while, all big dinner houses with one of them had waterfalls in it, full bars, the works. And so I was raised at the top of the Hollywood Hills overlooking the city on an acre of land, and we still have that house. And even right now, Billy Idol lives above us, and Charlize Theron lives down below us. Jackson Brown, Daryl Hannah used to live 4 houses down until they broke up. And then Ben Stiller lives like less than a half a mile away. I could throw a rock and hit him every time I'm driving by his house. So that's where I was raised. But when I was 17, not wanting to be like my dad and being the only son, I ran away from home and lived on the streets of Hollywood, and actually lived on the streets and the doorways. And then I finally got enough money dealing drugs. I got into drugs and dealt enough drugs to get a little apartment. And it was the apartment was filled with prostitutes and heroin addicts and meth addicts. So I learned how to help my friends shoot up at an early age. And I was still like a kid. Still had just graduated high school, and so to beat the draft, I was still taking classes at a local junior college, but still always embedded into the drug and alcohol scene and partying. And so I was around during all the big things, like Vietnam War. Got drafted twice, and both inductions I went in and convinced the shrink I was crazy. And got off on a temporary deferment. I was crazy though. I would take like 5 hits of LSD, and then put paint all over my body and on my face and everything. Walk in and try to act normal. And so if you go in and you try to act like you're crazy, they'll just throw you on the bus. But I came in acting normal, but looked like I was like straight out of hell. And so I got off twice, and so I never went into the service. But it is true, when I was about 18, I moved into Laguna Beach and started to deal down there because that's the only way I knew how to make money. So I was a street dealer, and then as I was down there one night playing my guitar, a guy with a flute came up and started playing, and he liked my playing so much he invited me out to his house, which was in the secret part of a Laguna Canyon where no one could go into this neighborhood unless you were one of them. And so it was my backstage pass to get into this neighborhood. I played music all night, stoned out of my mind, and they wanted me to stay there, so they gave me a place to live. And it was there where I got involved with the Leary family. Now, Timothy, just to clarify things, I was not friends with Timothy Leary. Timothy Leary was like the figurehead of this group of people, but he had just gotten busted by the local narcotics agents, and he was actually in jail. And at the time I entered into this family, they were trying to bail him out of jail. So I'm there in this little house, and Rosemary Leary, who was Timothy's wife, came out to the canyon and instantly recognized me from another reincarnation. You got that? She thought that she and I used to be together. We were lovers in another incarnation. So she took me under her wing, basically, and I started to travel with her. And she had she was a backstage pass to every concert you could go to. So because she was Rosemary Leary, you know, she was always on the phone to like John Lennon and all these other people, and the Beatles and Jefferson Airplane and Jerry Garcia. All these people were all involved because of Timothy and Rosemary, and I was her kind of her escort. I would take her places, and we would meditate together and go up to Berkeley to the Leary house, and all the big concerts that we would go to, she would just walk toward the backstage and the doors would open, and we'd go back and hang out with the Moody Blues and the, you know, all the big bands of that particular time. Some of you guys are too young to remember these bands, but it was an amazing time. I went through a really deep study because of these people of mysticism and ancient religions, some things that you've never even heard of, and became very elevated in this family because of what I was able to accomplish, taking super high doses of LSD, meditating and meditating upon all the different books that we would read, Tibetan Book of the Dead, the Bhagavad Gita, including the Bible, parts of the Bible, Urantia Book, all these other things. And so people started to look at me as a reincarnated type of sage or a reincarnated master, and that became my position in this family. But then as time went on, I realized that I had still not obtained to some sort of godlike level, so I went out to the high desert, took 150 doses of our product, which was called Sunshine LSD, and actually physically died. And in that death experience is when Jesus saved me. He came to me and he pulled me out of this darkness because I was spiraling into eternal darkness, and he plucked me out. For just a moment, when I came to in my physical body, I looked up and I saw a man who had so much light emanating out of the form of this man that he made the noonday sun that was right above him look like it was a dim candle. And he said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And that's all he said. And that from that became my journey into learning more about the Bible and more about Christ. And it took me a little while, you know, to come around. I was one of those people that didn't trust anyone by now because I had studied with a lot of different spiritual masters and people, and none of it panned out. And so to become a Christian was the last thing I ever wanted to do. I didn't want to give up my lifestyle. I was making, at that particular time in the 60s, I was making like $5,000 a day cash. I had a beautiful blonde girlfriend, and so much traveling all over the world. I could fly to Hawaii for lunch. It was really hard to give up. And by that time, we were getting into cocaine and had a big giant coke stash, and never sold coke, but did a lot of coke, and I was addicted. So I know what it's like to go through these things. You know, I've been addicted to a lot of drugs, and know what it's like to come to the end of yourself. And that's when I met the Lord. So I met the Lord back in 1970, came to Calvary Chapel in 71 when it was still pretty small. It wasn't anywhere near as big as it became. And most of the people looked just like me when I came to Calvary. We were barefoot and I had hair down to my waist, and we were all just like still spinning out from the psychedelic drugs and things that we were doing. And we all drank, you know. Back in those days, it was Red Mountain, a lot of Red Mountain and Heineken beer. Red Mountain, for those of you that don't know, it's not even real. It's just like they just concocted it somehow and put food coloring in it. But yeah, it's just been a great adventure, and I'm still alive to talk about it. I don't know how much longer I will be. You know, it's not the age, it's the mileage. But the one thing I can say this morning is it's always better just not to look back. You know, I think that when I was talking with Fernando, I've known Fernando a really long time. He's always been this great brother and a great musician, dazzling musician, really. Someone that is like a super quality professional level. And but yet, as our lives go on, we do fall into these holes. We fall into these awful pits. And I think in those pits, in those places of despair, is when we can, if we're wise, come to the end of ourselves. We come to a place where we realize that we are nothing but people like every other person on the planet, and God loves us. God loved us enough to look at you when he was dying upon the cross and said, I want you. I'm calling you. I want you to be mine. I want you to be with me forever. And then when you level the playing field like that, and I personally don't use a title. I never call myself Pastor Odin. Dan does because he's respectful, but I never use titles because as soon as I say Pastor Odin, I'm placing myself in a different position than everybody else that isn't a pastor. I never wanted to be a pastor. In fact, I don't even like a lot of pastors. I kid with some of my other friends about this, that we don't like pastors, and it's true. Because I have found when people allow themselves to be elevated, they become obnoxious. And they become people that place themselves above the people. I, for one, always want to be at the lowest level as I can be. I want to be in a place where I can wash any of your feet. I want to be in a position where no matter what God accomplishes through my life, I can always sit on the ground with homeless people. And be perfectly comfortable, and I still am today. And I use that as my gauge. If I find myself looking down on people ever, I know that's a gauge. It's like if you're looking at a propane tank and you know it's starting to get empty, you start to realize I'm emptying out. I am not walking with the Lord right now because my heart isn't right. So what I've learned to do is to look at everyone with the same value as Christ looks at you. To look at every single man, woman, and child, and no matter what state someone is in, and see them as Christ sees them, and that is someone who is so valuable, that you are so valuable, Todd, that he looked at you, he saw your face, he saw everything you've ever gone through in your life, he knew how you would fail, how you would fall, and how he would bring you back. That's what this is what we have to come to, is that the love of God is impartial, and it goes out and it falls on the just and on the unjust. If Jeffrey Dahmer can receive the Lord, if Adolf Hitler would have received the word of God, he would have been saved, even if he murdered 6 million Jews. That's the grace of God. It's so tremendous and so big and powerful that we can't even measure it. We have no concept of how vast that is. In fact, the word tells us that even when we get to the kingdom of heaven, we're going to still keep learning and seeing the vastness of God's grace and mercies as we're in the kingdom. So it's never going to end. And that's what I love about this. We're an eternal family. We are all the same. God does not see us as higher and lower people. But the only reason why some people seem to have more of God's love and God's spirit is because they're willing to take it. So that's that point of faith. If you have faith to believe that God wants to give you everything, you can have it all. If you have faith to believe that God is going to lift you up out of the mire and the pits that you've fallen into, you will come out of that pit. But if you lay there, you'll lay there for a really long time. And so, this morning, I'd like to take you into Acts chapter 16 and start out with a couple of really amazing guys, Paul and the Apostle and Silas, who was part of the second missionary journey. They were partners, and these guys, imagine this. You know, nowadays when people go out to start churches or to minister, they always feel like they have to have an entourage. They have to have a bunch of people from another church, and they go into a city, and they go into that city, and they just go, okay, now with our whole group of people, we can start something going. But back in this day, Paul the Apostle, as you know by now from your Bible studies, who was the spearhead of persecution against the Christian church, and someone hated not only by the Jews, but hated also by Christians, by people who had become Christians because they remember what he did. And you also have to remember, Paul being human, even though he had the teaching and the understanding of the grace of God, don't you think he struggled? Don't you think he struggled with the every single face that he had helped convict and put to death? Stephen, starting with Stephen, the deacon from the first early church, he had collected all the clothes and thrown his vote in to have them stone him to death. And here is Stephen, just like so much of the Spirit of the Lord in him, that he was like Jesus himself, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here's Paul going, "Yeah, kill him. Throw another rock." You know, he may not have picked up a stone, but he certainly stoned Stephen. And from there, he went on and had people persecuted and driven out of Jerusalem. And then he was even going to pursue them into the surrounding areas like Samaria. And as he was on his way to Damascus is when Jesus knocked him down, blinded him, brought him to the end of himself, and said, you're going to be in my ministry now. And he did say, we see it in scriptures, that he was going to allow Paul to go through much suffering for his name. And this is what we see in this particular chapter. Is Paul is on a second missionary journey. He has, in the beginning of the chapter, he has met Timothy, and he has separated from Barnabas. They had a falling out over a disagreement of whether or not they would take John Mark. This shows you right away that someone as mighty as Barnabas and someone as mighty as Paul could have so much contention that they can no longer walk with each other. But God uses this to separate them and make the church even more powerful, because sometimes when there's church splits and two men of God or more separate from one another, they just multiply. When Saul persecuted the church, the whole church remained in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem, and they weren't going to go anywhere. They had their own mega church. They had thousands of people. It was comfortable, just like Orange County or Colorado Springs. They just it became a mecca, and God goes, "No, that's not what I established a church for. I established a church so you would go out into the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. You can't preach it if you're all in one area." So he allowed the persecution and allowed Saul to persecute his church. And then, just like God always does in his economics, he takes Saul and uses him to be the spearhead of evangelism to the Gentile nation. And so here is Paul, and he's a mighty man of God, can hear the Lord as the Lord speaks to him, but not always audibly, just like you and I. We don't hear the Lord audibly. You may have heard it at one time in your life. I heard the Lord's voice once speak to me, and that was it. And I've been a Christian now for over 45 years, so imagine that. You're always waiting for that voice to come around again, and you never really quite get to that place again. But he does lead us. And the way he leads us sometimes is that he'll say, "Okay, Odin, I want you to walk, you know, to the back of the restaurant toward the restroom sign." And I'll go, "Okay," and I'll start walking there. And in my mind, I'm saying, "I'm going to go to the restroom. God's leading me to the restroom." And before I get to the restroom, he goes, "Now turn left here." And I go, "Wait a minute. You wanted me to go to the restroom." He said, "No, toward the restroom. Now turn left over where we picked up our food." And this is the way he leads. He doesn't show us the whole plan. Doesn't tell us everything he wants us to do, because if he did, we'd mess it up. We really would. We would outthink him, and we would take over, and then we'd start having meetings with our other brethren. We'd all agree together to do something completely different. Right? So God leads us individually. That's why it's a day-by-day, hour-by-hour walk. You never know what's going to happen, and that becomes a great adventure. So then Paul and Silas they get into the city of Philippi. And what we don't see that leads up to verse 16 is we know by now the way that Paul operated. He always wanted to take the gospel first to his own Jewish brethren. And if by brethren, I mean people that were just Jews. People that were still trapped, if you would, in Judaism and religiosity. So when they would enter a city, he would always look for a synagogue first and try to minister at the synagogue. If there was no one in the synagogue, then they would look for the Jews somewhere else in the city. In this particular case, they come into Philippi and they go down by the water because that's where Jews would go to pray and seek the Lord if there was no synagogue. Now, getting down there, there's not even any men. There's just a bunch of women, and the women listen to Paul share the gospel, and they convert right away. And women are really good at that. They hear something, it rings true, they go, okay, I'm going to accept the Lord. That's why so many Christian women are so godly, and they're always trying to pull us men up, you know, to get us off the ground, because they're more spiritual than we are in so many ways. They respond to Christ. You know, they have no problem pouring their hearts out, because that's the type of creatures they are. Whereas men, we're always stoic and macho, and we want to make sure that everything's cool and that we look cool, and we don't like to show our hearts because we're afraid people are going to think that we're like the women. But we are. We have a lot of that same quality in us, but we don't let it out because we're taught that way. So they go down by the water. They meet this woman named Lydia, who is a businesswoman. They sell her purple, and she becomes a Christian. She invites them to come and make her home their headquarters. So we pick up the story right there where they are now headquartered at Lydia's, and they're about to start this ministry. And the first thing that you want to do when you start ministry is what? You want to go seek the Lord. You want to go to pray, which means that they were probably heading down to the water, even though that's just speculated upon by now. It says in verse 16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us," or headed them off, "who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this he did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." So the first thing that we see is that they're going to prayer. And this is something that you know by now, that when you go to pray, when you're about to do something that is going to bring you into a closer relationship and integration with God through the Holy Spirit, Satan is going to try to head you off. And he doesn't do it blatantly. He usually does it subtly. One thing that we don't think about that much is that the way that the enemy works is mostly in the mind. So even as you came here today, the thoughts that you're thinking, sometimes our thoughts are infiltrated by influence from without or outside, and we just, because we're a little dull as men, we let things kind of go. And we think that they're our own thoughts, and oftentimes the enemy can steer you away from spiritual things. It's not always yourself or your carnality. It is the enemy himself steering you to think about something else. So Fernando's up here singing, worshiping the Lord. Other thoughts are pouring into your mind, pulling you away from the worship, which God knows that you need in order to be built up on the Holy Spirit. If you had honed in to what Fernando was doing in leading us into the presence of the Lord, you would be whisked away from this earthly plane into the kingdom of heaven, where you are communing with God and prepared to interact with one another, to pray with one another, and to hear God's word and to appropriate God's word. But because of the enemy, he comes in and intervenes. He intervenes or intercepts us while we're about to pray. And prayer is the most important thing, really, because prayer is communion with God. Prayer is more important in some ways than even song worship, because when we pray, which to me is the hardest thing to do, when you're going to pray, you are communing with the living God. You are communing with the Almighty. And Satan does not want you to commune with the Almighty, because it's like when your phones are starting to go dead, you want to find a charger and put the charger in the phone so it doesn't stop working. When we pray, we are connecting with God, and we start to be charged. We start to be spiritually charged and brought up to par, where we're clearer and much more discerning of the things of the Spirit. So this happens here. They're going to pray. Satan intercepts them with a demon-possessed girl, and notice they didn't know that she was possessed. Why? Because she was doing something that was helping them on their missionary journey. She was saying, proclaiming in front of them to people that probably had seen her whole life, these men are of the Most High God. Listen to what they have to say. So Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, or whoever happened to be in that particular party, are going, oh, this is perfect. God must have sent this young woman, she's a little crazy, but must have sent her to help us promote what we're going to do. But what Satan had done very subtly was infiltrated the missionary team. She came alongside of them. There was demonic activity now right in the midst of what they were trying to do. And even though she was heralding them, she was also greatly hindering them. Finally, Paul, with discernment, it says this she did for many days. So for days, a demon-possessed young woman was with this great missionary group, with an apostle at the very spearhead of it. Shows you that even an apostle can be fooled. Great men of God can be fooled, because we think logically, and our logic says, she's helping us. It's okay. Now, I'll stop right here for a second and tell you that when I was working at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa on staff, there were evil people that came into the church and managed to secure very high positions within the church. And I would go to Pastor Chuck and I'd say, Chuck, I don't think you should bring this person on staff. I think this man is a counterfeit. I think this person is of the enemy and he's going to hurt our ministry. And Chuck being very, very gracious and very, very loving, would go, oh, I don't see that. And he would always make excuses for the person, because he was so kind and so loving. But that's why God had me there. I'm not kind and loving all the time, you know. I was like the Rottweiler, or like the Chuck's right hand dog, you know. I was there to chew up the enemy. But Chuck would put him on staff, and that person would end up taking money from the church. They'd end up doing these things. I mean, there were so many things like that, and a lot of them became scandals. And I'm not saying that anyone should have listened to me, but it shows you how subtle the enemy is in infiltration. And he will always do it when you're on the cusp of doing something great, like bringing Jesus Christ to a whole colony, like that of Philippi. So this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, not to her, but recognizing that she was possessed by a spirit, he spoke to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And she came out that very hour. And this is something that you can do too. All of you men, no matter what you think about yourself, no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter what you struggle with, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the same authority. Now, you know all about cops by now. We know all about cops. Cops are just human beings like all of us, but they wear a badge, and the badge is the authority of the city or the county or sometimes state or country in which they enforce the law. So they may just be another human being like you or I, but they have the authority of something much greater. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have authority, the badge of the Holy Spirit. You have the badge of Jesus Christ, which means that any one of you, no matter how weak in faith you are, can, if you rise up, you can take authority over the devil. Any demon, any haunting, any demon possession, you have authority over it if you would just step up to the plate. But Satan is going to be talking to you, go, oh, look at you, just drank the other day, and you got really drunk, or you looked at some pornography, or, I mean, he will beat you down and accuse you, and you will say, yes, you're right, I can't stand up. God is saying to you, hey, dump the stuff and get up and keep running in this direction. Keep going this way. Do what I tell you to do. That's what you're going to hear as long as you walk with the Lord. The Lord's always trying to get you to stand up and do what He tells you to do, no matter how many times you fall down. There's never a time where He goes, okay, that's it. You drank one too many times, or you looked at one too many pornography, or took some drugs. I mean, all these things are things that we're going to battle through no matter what it is, but the goal is to stand up and keep running forward. And you learn that in everything in life, and it's the same thing with the Lord. So, here they are. He cast this demon out of the girl, but when her masters, those people that were using her to make money, because apparently she was able to tell people things about their lives and tell their fortunes and tell them things about their lives that she could never have known because of the demonic spirit. That's how mediums work. That's how these false prophets work, is they are energized by their communion and relationship with invisible demonic spirits. That's why you can go up to someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ and they can tell you all about yourself. There was a woman in Laguna Canyon named Mercula Marks. She was a little Jewish woman. She seemed like she was over 200 years old. I don't know how old she was, but she could scream for hours without getting hoarse. And she, the first time I walked up to her and met her, she came up and screamed at me. She told me my name. She told me my things about my mother and father, and how many sisters I had. She told me things that she never could have known, and I was blown away because I didn't know anything about that. But now, when I became a Christian, I understood where she was getting her information. So after I became a Christian, and I was still living in the same neighborhood, she came up and she started to scream, and I rebuked the spirits in her, and she stopped suddenly, and she said, "You're telling me to go." Walked away. Stopped talking to me after that. She wouldn't talk to me after that. It's the spirit. This is the spiritual realm that we're dealing with. So when her master saw that saw that their hope of profit through this girl was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And the authorities brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe," which is a laugh, because the Romans were really famous for taking on anything that was new. But being that these men had hurt their commerce, they had to kind of trump up charges. So the magistrates rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. This is public. He brought them out in public and tore their clothes off and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they then threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secretly. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now think about this. Now if you were a messenger of God, if you were someone who had been sent out by God, miraculously steered to this city, you come into the city, everything's flowing, everything's working out, Lydia's there, she gives you a base of operations, you know, you have a kind of a slow start because you have a demon-possessed girl with you, heralding you, but you cast the demon out, now we're ready to go, right? And all of a sudden they find themselves humiliated in front of an entire city, both men and women, stripped naked and beaten with rods and thrown into a dungeon. What would you be thinking about now? It's like, did I make a mistake? Did I not hear God right? Am I even really called to this anymore? Should I stop? You know, should I be angry with God? I'll tell you, there have been many wrestling matches I've had with God. Because God had sent me somewhere, and I would end up suffering in that place. I go, "God, I'm your servant. Why are you having me suffering? Why don't you put me in a hotel rather than on this floor without a blanket?" When we started out in the ministry, we would go places. We would drive all over the places like Fresno in a car that was barely working. And we would sleep on hard floors using our jackets for our pillows, so you had to either have a pillow or you had to be warm. If you were warm, you didn't have a pillow. You just wanted to sleep on your, you know, it's like you see these places in Africa where they sleep like this so the bugs don't crawl under your ear, like that. And they wouldn't feed us either. 3 or 4 days might go by and they wouldn't feed us, but yet we were there to minister, and we would. We would set up our band and set up all of our equipment and play and minister and reach out and see people get saved, but we were treated horribly. And most of the places that we would stay if we stayed in homes were in the slums of all the cities. We would stay in the slums of Chicago, where you would have to park the van and the equipment hoping that it wouldn't get broken into, and walk through the worst part of Chicago to get to the house that you were staying in. Why? Because the people that were humble lived in poverty-stricken areas, and they were the ones that opened their homes to us. All the rest of the people that lived really well wouldn't open their homes, and they were afraid of us because we were freaky-looking, you know? But this is what this was like. So Paul and Silas, now beaten with rods, in stocks, publicly humiliated, are now in the dungeon of this jail. That means a place that is unlit, place that stank for the people that had been there previously. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were what? Praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You see how this picture starts to form? They have been cast into the armpit of this city, the worst place they could possibly be. And rather than get angry or doubt that God had even sent them, they were praying, communing with God, and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. And I think because of the fact that they were faithful, and because of the fact that they were praying, and because of the fact that they were worshiping God with hymns, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison, it didn't say anywhere else, it says the foundation of the prison foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So it wasn't just an earthquake. You know that. The earthquake was just one physical response of a powerful move of God's hand. And as he shook everything, all the prison doors opened up, and all the chains of every prisoner that had been incarcerated there were fell to the ground, including Paul and Silas. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he knew that if he let even one prisoner go, he would have to suffer the consequences for even that one prisoner. Now, all the prisoners he saw as having escaped. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Where was Paul? He was in the dungeon. He was in the dark. Where were all the other prisoners in the prison? They were in the dungeon with him. "We are all here." Then the guard called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So, I want to stop here and say this. There is nothing wrong with schools of evangelism. There's nothing wrong with schools of ministry. In fact, for the very undisciplined, they're good things. But don't you see that the real teaching, the real instruction, the real discipleship comes through the Holy Ghost, comes from the Spirit of God, and it is God that already orchestrates and plans out everything. What we need to do as followers of Christ is find out how to follow the script, how to follow what God is telling us to do. Not get involved in all the other opinions of other men, no matter how great you may look up to them and how great they may seem to you, but to follow the Spirit. Don't follow men. Don't follow me. Gosh, at some point I'll lead you into a ditch because I'm human like you. But God's not human. He's more than human. And he's perfect in all his ways. So here, Paul and Silas could have never have figured out how this church was ever going to start. They were just going through the motion. They were establishing some sort of footing in the city, and now they end up in the dungeon, in prison, and all these prisoners are in the dungeon. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Who was the foundation then of the Philippian church? Prisoners. Thieves. Maybe murderers. People of the lowest echelons of the society were the foundation of the Philippian church. It started there in that dungeon. It didn't start at a home Bible study. It didn't start out with people passing out flyers. It started out in a dungeon by God, who had used two of his disciples who had gone through the gauntlet of suffering and being beaten and humiliated, because he loved the men in that prison so much that he sent his best in. This is something that we have to look at. Is that God is not looking for great people, educated people, the beautiful people, just like the rest of the society is always looking for. He's not looking for the trim and slim. He's not looking for people that have influence in the society. He's not trying to save celebrities. We make such a big thing about celebrities. Oh, you know who's going to be speaking at this thing? And you say the celebrity's name and everyone goes, oh, wow, if that guy is saved, he's going to lead a multitude of people. They don't. I'm telling you right now. Take your favorite celebrity right now, put him up at a Harvest Crusade, have that person speak. It's not going to cause anyone to come to Christ. You know who brings people to Christ? Are people that are nobodies, that no one knows, but they're filled with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And everywhere they go, they illuminate and light up the path of everyone that they're around. So he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept Jesus Christ into your life. Just let him in. Let him into your life. Believe on him, and you will be saved, you and your household. And now, it doesn't mean that all of us will see our household saved. But it was prophetic on Paul's part. His household was about to be saved, and Paul just prophesied it. Your whole household is going to come because you came. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. So he received the Lord and believed before he even heard the word or even heard the gospel message. Then he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family, first of all, you know that they believed, and because they believed, they were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, okay, let those men go. So God, from the very beginning, was going to let them go either way. Paul and Silas could have had grumpy attitudes, and God still was going to let them go. He still had other plans for them. He has plans for us. You know, yeah, we fall, we fail, we blow it. We have bad thoughts. All men do. I'll tell you, if we were all honest, you know, you'd look at each other and go, why do I even hang out with you? You know? Yeah, now I know you're really a jerk like I thought. Yeah, you're ungodly just like me. And then we would all share these things and become godly together. Isn't that true? We become godly together because we have to remember that if we strip away all the facades, if we strip away all these little things where we try to prop ourselves up so that we look more spiritual, so you can be a little bit more elevated, that's all of the flesh. What's of the Spirit is we confess our faults one to another. You don't have to confess everything. Please don't, because, you know, especially don't confess it to the women. Because the women will gossip about you, and then you'll be excommunicated from this part of California. But if you share your faults with one another, if you share, hey, I blow it all the time. I think bad thoughts all the time. I'm always lusting. I'm always wanting. I think murderous thoughts. I want to kill everyone that cuts me off on the freeway. You see these things and people go, yeah, you too? Yeah, me too. Let's go out and do it. No. What you do is you just go, okay, let's pray about this together. Let's bring this before the Lord and ask God to renovate us. And God will renovate you. Why? Because he wants to. Because that's his plan. He wants to renovate us. He wants to, first of all, take all the rubble and break it down and throw it away, all the rot, all the termite-infested wood, get rid of it. If he has to take it all the way down to the foundation and rebuild from there, that's what he's going to do. And it's never comfortable. It's always painful. And you have a temptation to give up every single time. Say, oh, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to walk this walk. This is too hard for me. And it is too hard for us. But that's the secret, is you realize that it's too hard for you, and you say, then I need more strength than I am able to have. I need to be enabled. I need to be empowered. And that's why you should go to fellowship. That's why you should, when Fernando is singing, you should worship. Because if you don't get that, if you don't get to a place where you're brought into the presence of the Lord, and when someone is teaching the word, you eat it up like you did the buffet. You eat it, and it doesn't even have to, you'll eat it bland after a while. Even the bland parts of the scripture, which are hard to get through, eat it anyway. You know, it's like health food. It tastes awful, but it's good for you. You know, you just keep eating it. And this is what God is trying to do. Is he wants, like you guys from U-Turn, you guys think, oh, nothing is ever going to, if I could just stay sober, I'm going to be really happy. But God's saying, oh, come on, that's not a very lofty ambition at all. Why don't you think like this? I'm going to step up to the plate, and I'm going to hit a home run for Jesus. I can, because he will empower me. Because I have lost everything. I have lost everyone. And I have nothing left. I'm dead. No one can hurt me because I'm dead. I've killed my own life. I've destroyed my own life. And from that point, you can shine like a star, because we must decrease anyway so that he can increase in us. If you were doing really well, if you were at some high height, God would have to break everything apart to bring you to that level where he could start to rebuild you from the beginning. At this place, you have none of that to even go through. You don't have to worry about the rubble or the termites or all that stuff, because you are at base level, and God's going, okay, now you're trim and slim, and you don't have all these other things to hang on to or worry about or polish or you know, fixed. You have nothing but me. And if that's all you have, and you can retain that relationship, then it doesn't matter what he gives you or what he takes away from you. It's all fluff. This whole world is fluff. It really is. It doesn't matter what you get. It doesn't matter what you own. It doesn't matter what level of prestige you have. Because look at some of the pastors that you know that had thousands of people in their church, and then they commit one sin and they tumble all the way to the ground. Now they have to go into hiding. They go into hiding. I'm saying that's a shame too. Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And those men should rise to the occasion. I spent a lot of my time reaching out to my friends who have fallen from high places and go, will you just get up? Just stop groveling there. You gave into your flesh. You sinned. You blew it. You got a huge black eye. You gave me a black eye because I'm your friend. But get up. Keep fighting. Don't give up. Be a man. Rise to the occasion. And if they do, they're even more powerful, even if they're not as famous. But we think our fame is power, and it's not. Sometimes fame is what destroys your ministry. It's better to be someone that no one knows. I was talking to one brother today about this one couple that goes to our church. The man is 85, and she's like about 80. Maybe she's 81 now. She just had a birthday. They shine with so much of the presence of the Lord, it makes me just want to fall to my knees. Not to worship them, but to worship God. And every year now, for many, many years, they make at least 6 to 8 trips into communist China, delivering Bibles to the underground church. I mean, they're feeble, they're older, they, you know, it's like they can't lift heavy things, but they pack their suitcases up in Hong Kong with Bibles, and they walk them across all the customs that they have to go through. And the customs people, when they, even as they're about to check their bags, some commotion starts happening somewhere else inside the line, and they never see the Bibles. Amen. It's like they're blinded to the Bibles. The Bibles always get to the underground. Amen. Now, my mission is to tell everyone that thinks that they're washed up and put out to pasture, or you're too feeble, or you're too you've had too many strokes or heart attacks, or excitement will kill you, to say, that's a bunch of hogwash. It's not true. Stand up. Get up. Keep running. I watched Pastor Chuck, my pastor, run all the way to the end. He preached the gospel until almost the day he died. And we always said this to one another. I said, okay, Chuck, all throughout these years, these decades, I go, okay, Chuck, we're running to the end, right? We're going to run. If we can't run, we're going to walk. If we can't walk, we're going to crawl. If we can't crawl, we're going to roll. If it can't roll, we'll just worm, you know, do some caterpillar, and just get across the line and finish well. And that's all we care about. It doesn't matter what happens between here and there. It only matters that we finish well. And to finish well just means you finish. Just like in any marathon, like my wife is talking about, so she has a desire to at least run one marathon. It's only a three-mile marathon in Huntington. And everyone that finishes well because you get across that finish line. Whether you're in a wheelchair or you're on a cane or a walker, it doesn't matter. It could take you all day, but finish. And that's all that God wants us to do, so that when we stand before the Lord, He could say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You came all the way." It didn't matter what Satan put in your way, how many stumbling blocks you fell over, how many times you fell, what other people think about you. Everybody else could stop believing in you, but I believe in you. That's the God that we serve. And he does this not collectively, but individually. He looks at us individually and says this to us. You, Todd, you. You know, it's like he'll look at every one of your faces and every one of your hearts and go, "Yes, you. I'm calling you." And he doesn't call us all to the same thing. There are a lot of different gifts in the body of Christ. And I'll tell you, I would be just as happy being a gifted, like a roadie or a sound man. Or, you know, Dave Rolf was here not long ago. Do you know that every Sunday night, after we would see Pastor Chuck off, and we would drive to the bank, and we'd put the money into the bank, we'd come back and clean all the bathrooms. That's how he and I got to be really close friends. We were always good friends, but when we were cleaning bathrooms together, we got to be even closer friends, and we're still really close friends to this day. Because we were at the very bottom. And we allowed ourselves to be at the very bottom, so that we would always remember that God sits on His throne and you sit on yours. It's kind of a joke, but a friend of mine wrote that. He goes, "God sits on His throne, you sit on yours, His throne is of gold, yours carries a load." So when you think you're hot, remember you're not. God sits on His throne and you sit on yours. We never have recorded it yet. We don't know if it would make it into the CCM magazine or anything. But that's the way it goes. God has always, from the very beginning, planned out everything in your life. And all you have to do is fit into it. If there is a way that you're not fitting into the plan of God for your life, it's because you just refuse to get up. You refuse to get off the ground. He knows that you can do it. Just like He knew when He sent Peter and John to that man that had been sitting at that gate his entire life, begging for alms. And they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Now, Jesus had passed by that man, if there had been all that time, many times, and never lifted him up. Why? Because He wanted him to be lifted up by Peter and John at that particular time. And then when Peter said that and put his hand out, it was time. It was time to get up. And that's what I'm saying to you men today. It's time to get up. Silver and gold have you none. You have no strength in your legs. You've failed so many times. You've had a lot of DUIs. You've been a drug addict. You've gone through these things. I'm a criminal. I have a felony record. All of these things that we go through and Satan's going, "Yeah, you'll never make it. Yeah, just quit now." And the reason why he comes at you, even bothers with it, is because you might be dangerous to him. But you're not a danger to him if you don't get up. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for all that you do and all that you've done and all that you're going to do in our lives, Lord. We are just dust with life blown into us, but each one of us unique, each one of us powerful in the Holy Spirit, because it is the same Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. And there's not one of us that is greater or lesser than the man sitting to the left and right of us. Any one of us can rise up and accomplish that which you enable us to do. And this is what we pray for. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to do that task, that work that you desire us to do, that we might be pleasing in your sight when we stand before you. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to work deeply earnestly in us. For we are your poema. We are your workmanship. We are your sculpture. We are your poem. We are the song that you wrote and sing yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would move upon us. Strengthen us, Lord, as we cannot strengthen ourselves. Help us, Lord, to look outside the box, to see that the world is not the church, and the body of Christ is not an organization, but we are truly part of an organism. We are living and breathing and moving, and we don't even have to think about our part. We just are obedient to you. We thank you for it. And if there's anyone here this morning that is unsure of your relationship with God, and you don't know if you've really connected, you don't know if the Holy Spirit is living within you, which is really the guarantee of our inheritance, then I just want you to pray as I pray this prayer. Lord, I'm not sure if I am truly yours. Therefore, I pray right now, this morning, that you would come into my heart, that you would come into my life and be not only a part of it, but be the center of my life. Cleansing me of my sin, for I know that that is what Jesus came to do, was to redeem me, to purchase me, to set me free from my sin and the penalty of sin and the righteous indignation of God which would pour upon me if I am not yours. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And with your Holy Spirit, also come upon me with power, that I might be able to be empowered to walk this miraculous walk, to walk upon the water when it's impossible, to speak words of authority that come from you, and still storms, and heal the sick, maybe raise the dead, if nothing else, the spiritually dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.
Praise the Lord. That was a great word of encouragement. And I want to thank the Lord for the message that the Lord has given Pastor Odin, and what a blessing for all of us that got to receive that word from God. Guys, we ran out of time this morning. Want to ask any of you guys that can stick around and help us put the restaurant back together. They open up in 15 minutes. Most of it's pretty cool. We just got to gather up our stuff. Isabel is going to come around and collect all the prayer requests. If you fill them out, she'll pick up the blanks and the filled out ones. And I want to thank you guys for coming out this morning. What a blessing. Hope you can come out next month when Pastor Terry Reynolds from Agape Chapel is going to be here. And let's give a round of applause to Pastor Odin, and thank you for the message. And guys, also, let's give it up for Soup Plantation. What a great job Soup Plantation did. Thank you, guys. All right. God bless you guys. See you next month.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. God bless you.